Thanks for listening to the Revelation Lecture Podcast, an audio service of the Wisconsin Lutheran Seminary Library. For more, please visit www.wls.wells.net. Lecture 4, Part C.
Of the sort of things that God's people can expect in this present evil world, where they are kings and priests unto God, we can't expect that things are going to be well, going to go well for us, because the church is living in a sinful world where sinful men bring these punishments upon themselves, all of which are signs of the end of the world. Then they are signs of God's anger. And they point to the time when God will finally punish sin perfectly. See, all of these things come upon men as punishments for sin. Even persecution, in a way, comes to the church because the church needs to be purified. To give you one illustration of that. You know, in Germany, the Lutheran Church was the state church, at least in northern Germany, the Lutheran Church was the state church for centuries, for hundreds of years. And finally, the state church system leads to complete indifference toward religion in the minds of many people. State churchism is a bad thing. Finally, what it ends up in all of these churches is that everybody belongs to church and nobody goes. Now, this was true also of East Germany. All the Germans living in that area, which is now under the control of the communists, were, for all practical purposes, members of the Lutheran Church. They were baptized as Lutherans, and they were proud of the fact that they were Lutherans, even though they probably never saw the inside of a church except on the day that they were baptized, maybe on the day they were married and the day they were buried. I ran into one of those Germans in a town in Iowa many years ago who was so proud of the fact that he was a Lutheran. He hardly ever went to church. But he used to ridicule the Americans. He said, America is a heathen nation. It's a terrible nation. America, why? He said, I work with a lot of fellows who aren't even baptized. So just imagine that. Here are people living in a so-called Christian nation who are not baptized. He was proud of the fact that he was baptized, but he never went to church. He was proud of the fact that he was a Lutheran. But that's as far as his religion went. And he never let me forget that when they built the church in the town where he was born, both he and his father gave 50 cents for building the tower. And that was the one gift that he remembered always that he had made to the church. When he was a young man, he gave 50 pennies for the building of the tower of the church in their town. Now, that was the extent of his Christianity. And that's pretty typical of state church Lutheranism. In Sweden, in Norway, in Denmark, in Finland, in Germany, it's the same all over. Now, there were these churches. Each village had one church, usually. And maybe the town had 2,000 inhabitants in town and in the surrounding area. And so there were 2,000 members in that church, because all the people in town were baptized in that church. But on Sunday morning, maybe there were 100 people in church out of the 2,000. I mentioned Per Jonsson's church in Landskrona in Sweden. I visited that church back in 1972, before we had a confessional church in Sweden. And I was talking to the pastor, and I said to him, we went to visit the church where he was pastor. There were four pastors in that church, in that congregation. And I said to him, how many members do you have in this congregation? He said, 29,000. 29,000 people in one congregation. The church was a big church. I would guess that it would hold between 800 and 1,000 people at one time. So I said to him, how many people come to church on Sunday morning? And he said, about 80 or so. So out of 29,000 members in that congregation, 80 people came to church on Sunday. And very typical. Now, in East Germany, the Russians came in. And they installed a communistic government that was inimical to the church in East Germany. And it became very difficult for people to be members of the church. If young people are members of the church, they can't go to the university. First you drop your membership in the church, and then the government will consider letting you attend the university. Now, that means a great sacrifice, then, to be faithful to your church under those conditions. But before the Russians came in, these churches had, say, 10,000 members and 100 people in church on Sunday. After the Russians came in, they had 100 members and 100 people in church on Sunday. What should all those congregations have done years ago when people stopped going to church? Well, what yeah, you have to excommunicate them, right? We're supposed to practice church discipline. When people make it very plain that they don't care about the Word of God, they don't want to hear the Word of God, the Bible says, "He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God." So if a man doesn't come to church 5 years hand running, certainly the congregation ought to be doing something about it. But here people were not coming to church for five generations hand running. And nobody did anything about it. They were all members of the church. So the Lord sends persecution, and what happens? The church is cleaned out, right? The church is made into the kind of congregation that it ought to be by the Lord himself, by persecution. And so very often persecution is the Lord's way of calling the church's attention to some of its failings too. It's not always just a result of the enmity of men. But sometimes the church has to learn by persecution how important the gospel is. So we can say that the church is living in a world where there are a lot of consequences of sin. If nothing else, at least persecution is evidence of sin on the part of those who are doing the persecuting. One way or another, you get sin into the picture there. And yet he has taken away, the Savior has taken away our sin. And we would expect that things would go well. But that's not the way it's going to be. And now, one more thing we haven't looked at yet, and that's the description, the further description of these souls under the altar. Verse 10, they called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe. And they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was accomplished. So these saints in heaven who have been martyred are asking God to punish the people who have martyred them. Now you say, that doesn't sound like a Christian prayer. They are praying for God to avenge their blood. Can Christians pray that way? Well, this is not the only place in the Bible where you have prayers of that kind. We have a lot of them in the book of Psalms, where the psalmist prays that God may avenge him on his enemies. For example, you have a psalm that where David says, "Break their teeth in their mouths, O God." He's talking about his enemies who are coming to bite him, see? And he says, "Break their teeth in their mouths, O God." Or he says, "Break thou the arm of the wicked man." Those are called imprecatory psalms. There are a number of those psalms where the psalmist prays that God may destroy his enemies. Now you say, Christians don't pray that way? Well, we don't decide how Christians pray by what we think the kind of prayers are that they ought to be praying, but we decide how Christians pray by looking at the Bible, right? If the Bible is God's word, and God, the Holy Ghost, inspired these men to pray in that way, then we must say this is a correct way of praying. We find it a little difficult sometimes to understand that, because we are told to pray for our enemies, aren't we? We're to pray for those who persecute us. And now here they are praying against those who persecute them. How do you solve that difficulty? Obviously, both prayers are part of the Word of God. Now, most of these imprecatory psalms are prayed by David. David prayed that God would destroy his enemies. And yet, you know that David was not a vindictive man. David's greatest enemy was Saul. And if you know your Old Testament, you know David had a couple of chances to kill Saul, and he didn't take the chance. You remember the one story where Saul and his soldiers were sleeping in the camp, and David and Abishai, his nephew, came into the camp. They were able to get right next to Saul, and Abishai said to David, "Let me smite him to the earth just once, and I will not smite him a second time." In other words, Abishai said, "Let me just stick the spear through him." And David said, "Don't you lay your hand on the Lord's anointed. He's the king. Don't you dare touch him." He said, "Let's pick up the water pitcher instead." And they picked up the water pitcher next to Saul's head, and they went out of the camp. And then David called back to Saul, and Saul knew that he had been right next to him and could have killed him. And the other time, when David was in the cave with his men hiding in the cave, and Saul came in to rest, and David cut off part of his robe, could have killed him there. He didn't take the chance to kill him. Yet this was the man who prayed that God might destroy Saul. And that's what he said too. When he told Abishai, "Don't you lay a hand on the Lord's anointed," he said, "The Lord will destroy him." And don't forget that we are to pray our prayers in accord with the will of God. And what is the will of God in regard to wicked men? What does God say is going to happen to all wicked men? They're going to be destroyed, right? Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all the things that are written in the book of the law to do them. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Or the Lord again and again says he's going to punish wicked men. When we pray according to the will of God, then what can we pray? If it is the will of God that wicked men should be punished, then I have a perfect right to pray that God may punish them. I have no right to punish them myself. But God says, "I'm going to punish them." And so I have a perfect right to pray that God may do what he says he will do, right? If I would ask God to do something different from what he says he's going to do, I would really be asking God to break his word. And really, every time we pray, "Thy will be done," we are praying this kind of prayer. See, how is God's will done in the world? What does Luther say? God's will is done when God breaks and hinders every evil counsel and will which would not let us hallow God's name nor let his kingdom come. I would not for one moment hesitate to pray that God might destroy the godless atheistic rulers of Russia. I do pray that. I pray that God might overthrow all those nations that set themselves up against his word and that make mission work impossible in their midst. Destroy them one way or another. Preferably, we would ask him to destroy them by making Christian nations out of them. But if they refuse to become Christian nations, then take them out of the way so that Christianity can so that the gospel can be preached in those places again. We have to remember that there are two great doctrines in the Bible. One is law and the other one is gospel. In the gospel, God says that he's going to forgive sins. In the law, he says he's going to punish sins. And so we ask the Lord to punish sins. And we ask him also to forgive sins. Now that sounds contradictory, but that's no more contradictory than law and gospel. See, God says he loves all men. But he also says that he hates all workers of iniquity. And how many people are workers of iniquity, really? Yeah, all men, right? There is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. And if it's true that God hates all workers of iniquity, how many men does God hate? All men. If it's true that God is going to punish all sinners, then how many men is God going to punish? Going to punish all sinners, right? On the other hand, if the Bible loves the world, then how many men does he love? He loves them all. So what do you So when we pray that men might be forgiven their sins, that they might repent of their sins and find forgiveness in the Savior, and we do pray that for all men, right? We are praying in accord with God's will as he expresses it in the gospel. And when we pray that God might punish those who set themselves up as enemies of the Christian church, then we are praying in accord with God's will as he expresses it in the law. And so Christians can pray both prayers without contradicting themselves, just as God can say both things without really contradicting himself. And of course, the only place where you get a resolution of that contradiction, where you can resolve those two statements, God punishes every sin and God forgives every sin, the only place in the world where those two statements can be true is where? At the cross of Christ. See, when Jesus died on the cross, what did God do through the suffering of Christ? He punished the sins of all men. And by punishing the sins of all men in Christ, he made possible the forgiveness of all sins too. So that we can say that at the cross of Christ, all the sins of men are punished. And at the same time, we can say at the cross of Christ, all the sins of men are forgiven. And there, law and gospel find perfect fulfillment.